The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Starting at verse 1 and Genesis 49, then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet shall tribute come to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Picking up again at verse 22, "Joseph is the first fruit of the bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessing of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered up to my people. Bury me with my father in the cave in the land of Canaan.' There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Then Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people."
Thank you, Joyce. As we look at this penultimate chapter in the book of Genesis, and I know you've heard me say this, but I think it bears repeating. One of the powerful features, one of the reasons it's worth us spending time here, and interestingly, if you go and you look for sermons in the book of Genesis, they're relatively sparse, and they do not address the chapters that we have been walking through recently for the most part. It is in many ways a much neglected book. Certainly, there is a lot of ink, rightly so, spilled on the early parts of Genesis. And they are as foundational as can be. But my argument, what I'm arguing for in terms of our perspective on the book, is that this book was given to us to give us the foundation, in seed form, the themes for understanding who God is and how he blesses his people, how he saves them from their distress, and most profoundly, their sin. The entire book. And all the more as we come to the conclusion of the book, and there are sensible reasons why not much time is spent here. But all the more as we come to the conclusion, we come to a conclusion that is meant to settle some of these themes so that we know what to expect. Certainly so that the people of Israel knew what to expect. But even today, as people who are seeking God's grace, that we know what to expect in the way that he is to interact with us. And interestingly, as we come here, I'll just go ahead and say it. We're gonna talk about this long poem. We have not had a long poem like this in the book of Genesis. There have been many smaller poems along the way, but we have a large poem. So we're going to talk about why does a poem show up here in the text? I think we need to understand that. But we're going to look at some of the peculiarities of the poem. It is oddly specific and oddly odd in a number of ways. And so I want us to wrestle with that as well. And then, hopefully, very simply, what's the point? Why is this here? Why is it here for God's people? Why is it here for us? And so first of all, the placement of the poem. That would be one way of looking at what we're dealing with here. Certainly, we have not encountered such a long stretch of poetry in the book of Genesis up to this point. But this begins a pattern of long poems. Smaller poems do this too. In fact, if you go back and you read through the book of Genesis looking for the poems, you'll see this. But this starts a pattern of long poems at key points through God's interaction with his people. And you say, well, why? Why poetry? Poetry's hard to understand, especially for us. We don't really do poetry the way that most human cultures have up to this point. We do somewhat in our songs. It's usually pretty simple rhyme. But poetry has been a staple of human civilization, partly because it is difficult. It requires more of us to understand than many other forms of communication. And it tends to be memorable. And certainly on an occasion when the leader of God's people is blessing them and giving them prophetic instruction, he wants them to remember it. That is one of the reasons it comes in this form. But why poems? Why are the poems placed where they are? Why is this poem here? And it is specifically to slow you down, to make you stop and say, what does all this mean? What is the point of it? In fact, in this way, sermons are our modern poems, where we stop in the text and we reflect. The poems had that same sort of purpose for the individual reader or for an assembly gathered together to hear this read, to stop and say, what does it mean? It's a reflection on the events that have happened. And indeed, in this poem, we have some explicit judgments on things that we have seen happen in the story of Genesis that were largely passed over at the time. Judgment was not rendered when Reuben went up to his father's bed. Judgment was not rendered when Simeon and Levi slaughtered all of the city. They had cause for anger, but their anger abounded. Little comments, but judgment was not rendered. Here, it's clarified what both Jacob and God's perspective on that is. Poems force you to stop, to slow down, to think, to reflect, because the meaning is hard to get at. And indeed, you could simply read through the events of Genesis and say, I think it means whatever your first impressions are. That's what we do. You just interpret it according to your perspective. But the poem is there to slow you down and say you may not have actually understood yet what the meaning of all of this is. Poems also work on us in an affectional sort of way. They get at not just our minds and information, but also at our emotions. Go back and listen to a song that you heard in high school, that you listened to a lot because you liked it. Your perspective will have changed. And that song will mean different things for you. Recently, I went back to listen to one of my favorite albums in high school, Pearl Jam's 10, their debut release. So I've identified myself now. I'm not of the boomer or buster crowd that mastered the world as it was, nor of the Gen Y and digital natives of our current world. I am of the Gen X generation, the people who are confused and cynical about everything that's been going on. And that really is a lot of what that album was about, but I did not understand that when I was in middle school listening to it. I listened to it again a few weeks ago and thought, man, this is dark. This is really dark. And I reflected on the themes of lament and anger and cynicism that had largely passed me by at that time. I had to stop listening to it. It was overwhelming. But poems have that ability to come back and get you from an unexpected angle. Probably the best known poem in our, certainly in our media context, but in American culture in particular, would almost certainly have to be The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. While not all of us could recite it, many of us are very familiar with it and know some of the key lines. And interestingly, and I think this illustrates something about poems, you can think you understand them and then come back and find that there's more there or something different from what you'd seen originally. Recently, David Orr wrote a book called The Road Not Taken. Some of you may have heard this discussion on NPR. I saw it on the Gospel Coalition, various places, because it stirred people up and made them look at the poem in a different way. Often, the poem is read as a sort of valorization of individual will and choice. It's a very American theme, for sure. Right? The concluding stanza says, I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And that's the stanza we probably know best, along with the opening line, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And it is very often, therefore, read as when you take the unusual, the offbeat path, the less trodden path, you're doing something special and it's making a difference. However, what David Orr pointed out, let me quote him. He says, this poem is not a salute to can-do individualism. It's a commentary on the self-deception we practice when constructing the story of our own lives. Listen to that concluding stanza again. I shall be telling with a sigh. He's anticipating what he will someday tell people. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood and I took the one less traveled by, and this has made all the difference. He's anticipating telling the story of what he has done. The road not taken may be, as the critic Frank Lentricia memorably put it, the best example in all American poetry of a wolf in sheep's clothing. But we could go further. It may be the best example in all of American culture of a wolf in sheep's clothing. You say, well, why? Why does he take issue with this interpretation? He goes and he says, well, if you read Robert Frost's correspondence with his friends, he had a very indecisive friend who was always deliberating, trying to find the best path forward, trying to analyze what's the best way to go. And if you know that and you go back and you read the poem, you'll see that he says that, sorry, Gen X, but my eyesight is beginning to go. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I'm sorry I could not travel both, and be one travel, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. So you see him looking and saying, well, this path is better. And then looking again saying, well, actually, they look the same either way. But one day I will tell people that I chose the less worn path, and it made all the difference. When you begin to put that together, it actually looks like it's a rebuke to his friend saying, get over it. Make your choice and just carry on. Now, that may not be true. Meaning, Robert Frost is dead. He's hard to consult. But you can revisit a poem and have a very different perspective on what's happened. Indeed, I would argue, Frost has built ambiguity into the poem to call into question how and why we make our choices and how we justify them. I'm not a poet, so don't take my word as gospel there. All of that simply to say, poetry is used heavily in the Bible so that we would remember what is said and so that we would deliberate on it until we do understand it. Our first impressions and the stories that we tell are very often wrong. So that's the purpose. The poem is here to communicate a meaning, to preserve a meaning, and to cause us to work to get at that meaning. That is why the poem is placed here, right at the end, to say, what is the book of Genesis really about? Now, the second thing that we can look at here is the peculiarities of this poem. It is very strange. On one level, if you were to go and research this, you would find that people have a very difficult time translating much of the imagery in this poem. And do you notice there are animals and plants, and this doesn't come to us in English, but when Judah is described as a lion, three different words for lion are used in different ways for a lion, a lion's cub, a lioness. It goes out of its way to use exotic and powerful imagery. And part of the reason that's difficult to translate is many of these words only appear here ever. We don't have a huge Hebrew library of poetry outside of this to consult. And so often the translators look at the word and go, well, my best guess is this word means this. So it is a very ancient poem to have those features. It is a very powerful and vivid poem in the way it uses imagery. So there's some peculiarity to this. It has the sense of something ancient, even at the time that the rest of the Genesis account was composed. But you'll notice at the very beginning, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. And then you read the poem. And indeed, many specific things are said. This is where Gad will be and what he will be like. And this is where Issachar will be. Very, very specific about the land that they'll inhabit and what their people will be like. There's a specific promise given to Judah that he would rule and have prosperity and the obedience of the people, and that he would not lose that authority until the ultimate ruler came. But you also have, in addition to these predictions, you have some rehearsing of history. We also reflect on what has happened up to this time and what the consequences are. Reuben, my firstborn son, the first fruit of my strength, the one who has pride of place and prominence. But not anymore, Reuben. You have forsaken that. You've betrayed me. You are unstable. You cannot control yourself. And there are consequences to that. Simeon and Levi, you also cannot control yourself. And you lash out in anger. There are consequences to that. Joseph, you were bitterly attacked. And yet God blessed you and preserved you with a mighty blessing. There's a rehearsal of the history that's come before, even though this is couched as things that will come to be. But it's also concluded as Jacob giving a blessing to his sons, each suitable to that son. And there's a peculiarity there, because if you were Reuben, would you say, ah, I have been mightily blessed by the leader of God's people, my father? I don't think that would be our first reaction. Indeed, this blessing begins with three sons losing their birthright and being rebuked. And certainly in our day and age where we valorize individual choice and the way that we tell our own stories, we do not like to be told that we are wrong. And I think on an intuitive level, we don't hear rebukes as blessing. However, one of the peculiar things about this poem is that it says that a rebuke is a blessing. Not every rebuke is a blessing. You have probably been chewed out by somebody who meant you no good and rightly ascertained, I have not been blessed here. Certainly not by them. But when God rebukes you, it is meant for good. That is one of the interesting things here. There are harsh words given to Reuben, to Simeon, to Levi, and not entirely praiseworthy things said about the other brothers as you go through. Benjamin? We conclude with Benjamin. And he doesn't seem like a very nice and upstanding sort of guy as he's described here. But one of the things to notice is no son, no tribe, no people, despite their failings, is expunged. is rejected here. There is a blessing. John Calvin, describing the way that God's harsh words to you and me can affect us, put it this way. But when we, after having been reproved for our sins, repent, this result not only absorbs the curse which was felt at the beginning, but also proves that the Lord blesses us more by punishing us than what he would have done by sparing us. Thus it follows that disease, poverty, famine, nakedness, even death itself, so far as they promote our salvation, may deservedly be reckoned as blessings. This is one of the peculiar things about this theological reflection given to us here near the end of Genesis. It begins with a rebuke. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, you've blown it. You knew that you should have controlled yourself. You knew that you should have honored your father and your brothers and your God ultimately, and you did not. And yet they are still a part of God's people. The question is not whether God disagrees with you or rebukes you. The question is, how do you hear that rebuke? Will you accept it? And will you turn to him in faith? Interestingly, this is one of the reasons why this poem tells what will be. If you continue to trace out what happens with these people, Reuben and Simeon and Levi remain a part of God's people. And indeed, Levi, though he is, as it's described, you will not have your own land. You will be scattered in Israel. And yet from that tribe come God's priests who honor God and teach his law. There is grace. In other words, when you hear a rebuke with divine power behind it, it is not the end, it is the beginning. Or can be, depending on how you respond to it. This is, I think, one of the most powerful peculiarities of this providential poem. Pardon me. It begins with a rebuke because you are supposed to reckon with that. How am I going to hear God's word? Indeed, this, you could say, is the first time when God's representative has spoken his word to his people. And the real issue is not, is this true and will it happen, but how will you hear and respond to it? That is very much at the core of this poem. Proverbs 27, verse 5 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Jacob is being a good father by looking at his children and giving them what they need rather than what they want. That is a very good thing. And it is precisely what God is doing. We have here God's representative speaking his word to his people in a way that suits them precisely where they are. Now, one of those peculiar promises that I want us to focus on is indeed Judah. We have not spent much time on Judah in the book of Genesis. We will as we move towards Advent. But you could easily say, of course Reuben is rebuked. Outrageous. That he should sleep with his father's wife. Of course, Simeon and Levi, even if they feel justified in what they did to slaughter so many people over their grievance, outrageous. Of course that was wrong. Judah, you sold your brother into slavery. And if you were to go back, there's one chapter that focuses on Judah in particular before Joseph's story really gets started. And it's a story of sex and exploitation, of dodging responsibility, Judah doing most of that through the course of the story. And so you'd say, why in the world? Why in the world would Judah have the birthright? Why would he be the leader? Why would he be he's next in line? Why is he not disqualified like everyone else? This is the other thing that I think this poem presents to us. All of us are like Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Gad and Zebulun and Issachar and all of them. To all of us, God says, you have blown it. You know where you did not control yourself and do not control yourself and are likely not to control yourself in this next week. you know where you have exploited the weaknesses of others, dishonored God, and said, I am the captain of my fate. I do not care what anyone else has to say. You know that you are guilty of this. I don't have to be specific about that. You know it. God has given you a conscience that is aware of this. So the question isn't, is Judah better than his brothers? Has he blown it like they has? They have. The question is, does Judah know that? Is he humble? Is he repentant? Not is he broken, is he repentant? And we'll spend more time on this again as we approach Advent. But at the conclusion of this nasty episode with Judah, he confesses that he's not a righteous man. I'm not a righteous man. This prostitute is more righteous than I am. And then we see through Joseph's story, he's the one who steps in and says, my father matters to me. And my brother matters to me. I don't matter. Take me. If someone has to be held, take me. But I have to honor my father. And I have to love my brother. I'm nothing. Take me. He intervenes for his brother. And so we cannot simply read this as a list of if you're good enough, God is going to take care of you. And if not, well, watch out. Not at all. You've already blown it. It's too late to watch out on that level. The question is, as God's judgment and rebuke and curse comes to you, it could be transformed by your faith, by you trusting the God who seems so very harsh. That is precisely who Judah is to us in this poem. He's an example of a repentant and humble sinner. And so Jacob says, it pleases God that the future king should come from him, and indeed that the ultimate savior would come from him as well. These are some of the peculiarities. We've not exhausted them by any means, but we have a reflection on the history of God's people. We have an anticipation of the fulfillment of his promises. They will return to the land. We have judgments given and blessings that are suitable for each son. So what is the point? I spilled the beans on this a little bit already. You just can't help but preach when you talk about God's grace. But what is the point? What is the value of this to me and to you as we look at this poem? And the first thing I would say is, one of the things we draw from this poem is, you and I are creatures. We are not the ones who decide the path of our lives. Indeed, we have decisions to make, responsibilities to fulfill, or to fail. But we are not in the place of God. We are creatures. This is one of the things that Jacob does. He says, this is what will happen. There's no condition here. God is going to bring you to these places. He will put your descendants in these lands. The king is going to come from here. He just says, this is the way it is. And in our culture, that's hard. We don't like to think that's true. We like to think we have the ability. Anybody could become anything that they want. But it's not true. We are creatures. I don't mean to put you down in that way, but rather to hold you back from a presumptuous pride. Indeed, things could be either better or worse for you than they are now. You and your parents and their parents could have made better decisions than they did. Absolutely. Reuben could have done better than he did. Indeed, to go back to the beginning of Genesis, when Cain made an offering, and God said to him, no, sorry, Cain, but this is no good. I won't accept it. And he looks over at his brother Abel, to whom God says, Abel, this is fantastic. I love it. How would you feel if you were in Cain's shoes? You feel disappointed, frustrated, envious. And God comes to Cain and says, hey, Cain, how are you doing? You seem like you're upset. This could be a problem for you, Cain. You could do better, Cain. Watch out that you don't do worse. The problem was not that Cain's offering was rejected initially. Presumably, he didn't offer it in faith. That's what Hebrews tells us. He was trying to cut a deal with God, the same way you and I do all the time. God, I will do this if you will do that. Or God, if you do that, then I will do this. The problem was that when God came and rebuked him and said, Cain, this is not the way. He took it as a curse and that was the end. He could have done better. He could have done differently. Things could have gone much worse. But God's peculiar blessing means he is always presenting you with the opportunity to respond in faith, to turn away from your sinful perspective and turn back to him. This indeed is what God is after. Real faith, real trusting him. Just imagine if we live in a world where our decisions do not matter at all. We don't engage with God. We become fatalistic. And sometimes this perspective takes hold. So what will be, will be. I can't seem to affect it. So I'm just going to coast. And the one thing that we don't do in that scenario is actually engage with God personally and listen to him. But if it is all about you and your choices, you don't listen to God then either. If you're cutting deals with God, or it's all on you to make things turn out the way that you want, you are still not listening to him. This poem is put here to say, stop. Do you know what matters, people of God? You have to listen to him. You have to trust in him. Just imagine, if this poem were not here, what would the results be? This is a helpful exercise sometimes when you read scripture. What if this wasn't here? What difference would it make? What would we not know and not learn? And I would say, there would not be a people of God if these blessings were not given. Why? Joseph seemed to do very well assimilating into Egypt. And God blessed him, and everything seemed good. And yet, Jacob's words are here to say, this is not the end. You still have to trust me. You still have to keep moving forward. This is not the end. You cannot simply assimilate into Egypt. I have promised you something so staggering, you will struggle to believe this. I will bring you back to this land and I will give it to you. They would not be a people. They would have assimilated. They would not have returned to Canaan. And so even if they stayed a people for a time and they became the tribe of Joseph because he was the leader, they would have eventually dispersed. They would not have been a people because of this very reason. They would not have held on to his promises. And indeed, if this poem is here to tell us that we are creatures and that we are meant to be God's people, then it ultimately means that we are meant to live trusting in him. Reflect on this one final peculiarity of this poem. This is the way that my cynical Gen X sort of mind tends to think. So what? Who cares if they go back to the land? Jacob's dead anyway. And everybody between now and then is dead. And even the people who go into the land under Joshua, they will still die. What is the point of all of this? Who cares if God fulfills his promises? Do you ever think that way? Does your mind ever darken the way that mine does and say, who cares if God delivers me from this trouble? Because I'm just going to die anyway. And everything I care about is going to disappear. I say, Ryan, didn't you just say this 2 weeks ago? It's a bent of mind. It's a generational affect. I don't know. But who cares? If God delivers me from this, there's just more trouble coming. Why control myself? Why continue to trust him? Is this still a sermon? What is this? Here is the reality. Why does Jacob insist that he must be buried back in Canaan if he's going to be dead when that happens? Why does he insist when many of his descendants will die before they ever get there and they'll die after they get there? Just like you and I, no matter whether you get your next job or your raise or you figure out how to pay for college or all the things that we are terrified about. What if they do happen? Who cares? And we still die in the end. What is the value of these kinds of promises? This poem is peculiar and specific in what it promises and what God will do to demonstrate exactly this. God will do exactly what he promises. He absolutely will make a people for himself, and he will absolutely save them. They will go to the land that he promises, and they will die there, and then he will do what he always promised. He will save them anyway. If he can bring them back to the land, he can bring them back to life too. Jesus, when he interacted with the paralytic, when God in human flesh was confronted with a man who lived a life of suffering, and his friends brought them in and said, Jesus, what can you do for him? You know, Jesus has this outrageous habit of asking people, as he did with the blind man, well, what do you want? What do you want? Well, Jesus, isn't it obvious? I want to see. But Jesus is asking a different question. So what if you see and then you die? What do you want? And if the man saw who Jesus was in that moment, he wouldn't have only said, Lord, I want to receive my sight. He would have said, I want to live. I want to live forever. I want to know the God who made me. I want to live in unending joy. But here's the thing. You and I, whether you're a Gen Xer or not, we're cynical people. If somebody comes to you and says, I promise you, you will live forever in unending joy. Your sins will be forgiven, and you'll have intimacy with the most amazing being in the universe. You'd say, yeah, right. How much does it cost to sign up? So this is what Jesus does. He says, get up and walk. And your sins are forgiven. How do you know the sins are forgiven? Just because he says it? He condescends to our level. He promises us something smaller so that we'll see that he's trustworthy. Well, if he can make that man walk, maybe he can forgive sins. If he can raise Lazarus from the dead, maybe he can raise other people from the dead. If he's killed and comes back to life, maybe he is able to do what he said. If he can take this people and bring them into their land, then maybe he can bring them to God's very dwelling place as well. So why is this poem here? What does it mean? This is ultimately what I think this poem is driving at. Death is not the final answer, and your cynical, unbelieving perspective is your problem. But it doesn't have to be. God can bring this people back to his land. He can give you the job that you need. He can provide for your needs. But he can resurrect you from the dead. And he can forgive your sins, so that you can indeed be with him. Hebrews 11 puts it this way. This is how we know why the poem is here. We could have just read this and said, done. My apologies. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And so are we. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, which is the one that Jacob says they're going back to, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has actually prepared for them a city. That's his promise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you break through? Would you break through my cynical perspective? Would you break through our unbelief? Would you open our eyes to indeed see what you have promised, what you have done, and believe you for what you will do? Father, profoundly we pray, would you humble us that we might hear your words of blessing, of rebuke, of encouragement, of instruction, and receive them as children. Children of a good and gracious Heavenly Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.